speak to us now as we look within this chapter. And please just help everyone that's here to have ears to hear and to take to heart what's brought out of the message tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, in chapters 13 and 14, we had the burden of Babylon. In chapters 15 and 16, we had the burden of Moab. And now in chapter 17, we begin the burden of Damascus. The Bible reads in verse number 1, "Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid." Now, of course, Damascus is the capital city of Syria. Last week, we saw Moab. The capital city was Kir-Hareseth, and that was the major principal city of Moab. Damascus is the principal city, and even to this day, the country of Syria, the capital is Damascus, even in 2008. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. Now, Aroer was a city that was actually part of Israel. It was part of the tribe of Gad, just over the river from Moab. And remember last week, we saw the fords of Arnon was that border between the children of Israel and the Moabites. Well, what I'm trying to say is he's listing several cities here that are going to be destroyed. He starts out talking about Damascus, then he talks about Aroer, which is part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Then he says in verse 3, "The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim," which is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. Sometimes God just referred to the whole northern kingdom as just Ephraim in the Bible, because that was the biggest and the leading tribe of the northern 10 tribes. So he'll just refer to that whole thing as Ephraim oftentimes, just like he'll refer to the lower kingdom as Judah, even though there were a few other tribes involved. And he says here that, "And the kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, that's not a positive statement, because look at the next verse. "And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob," of course Jacob and Israel are synonymous, "that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outermost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel." Now God is prophesying again doom and destruction here in the book of Isaiah on Syria and on the northern kingdom of Israel both. And he's saying here that there's going to be a famine. Do you see what he's describing there? He says they're going to go out to the field to reap corn, and there's just going to be a few ears left over. The rest is going to be destroyed. It's going to be heaps. What is a heap? It's talking about garbage, just piles of trash. And he's saying you're going to work hard later on, and we're not going to go in chronological order through the chapter tonight, but look down, if you would, at verse number 11. It says, "In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow." He's saying you're working hard at farming and cultivating these plants. "And in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow." Now imagine what it would be like to be starving and have no food. Now, none of us have probably ever really been there. The longest I've ever gone without eating is about 3 days of no food, and good night, I was ready to kill somebody after not eating for 3 days. Now, some people don't eat as much as others. I eat a lot. I eat throughout the day. I eat big meals. And so for me, going 2-3 days without food is torture. And imagine what it would be like to starve to death. Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations, he said, "They that be slain with the sword are better than these," referring to people dying of starvation. He said, "For these pine away." He said, "These die a slow and painful death." And he's describing here the horrid feeling of going out to your field, and you've worked hard all year long. You've worked in the spring and the summer. You get to the harvest, you're expecting a big increase, and because of the curse of God, there's nothing there. I mean, a few berries. You have a whole olive tree. Couple of berries in the uppermost bough. Couple of olive berries on the very edges of the most fruitful branches. Just a few ears of corn, and you're wondering, what am I going to do? How am I going to survive? Well, we often think that we have hard times in our life. But have we ever been to the point where we didn't have any food? Never in my life. I'm 27 years old, and there's never been a time in my life when I did not have food to eat. Now, it wasn't always maybe the food that I liked, but I've always had food available. And if you've lived in the United States, you don't even know what this is talking about. You can't even comprehend, and I can't even comprehend what the day of grief and of desperate sorrow is even like. I mean, we complain sometimes over the smallest things. We complain when we have to skip a meal, or if it's not the exact meal that we wanted, or if it's not just what we want. And especially kids, listen, don't complain about the food that mom and dad feed you. Hey, dad's out working hard. He's slaving and working his fingers to the bone to put food on the table. You got to thank God that there's any kind of food to eat. Now, there have been times when I was very hungry, and when you're really hungry, you'll eat anything. I mean, the Bible says, the full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. I mean, the things that you would normally disdain and be disgusted with, if you get hungry enough, they'll start to sound good. I mean, after a few days of not eating, I've looked at things that I hate, that I would not eat right now. I mean, if somebody put it in front of me, I would say no. And I'm not a picky eater. There's very few things I don't like. But when I was that hungry, I remember just thinking, I would love that right now. I would love to put that in my mouth and chew on that for a while because I was so hungry. It's the truth. And see, in America, we're full. And that's why everything is so bitter to us. That's why we don't like anything. You know, it's funny. People look at the story. Just think about this for a minute. People look at the story of Jesus turning the water into wine in John chapter 2. And they say, come on, man. Why would the guy get all excited about drinking a glass of juice that tasted good? I mean, you know, when he said it was the good stuff, it was talking about alcohol. But see, that's from our warped standpoint in 2008 in America. To us, a glass of juice is nothing. But back then, it took a lot of work to make that glass of juice. I mean, they didn't have the riches that we have. They didn't have the abundance that we have in the United States. And so they would actually, and you could say the Jewish culture, they would make fine juice beverages. I mean, we do it today. I mean, I go to Jamba Juice and get some fancy thing mixed up. It's like $5 for a glass of juice. It's the same thing back then, you know? And you say, wow, this is really a great... Or when the Bible says, wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Oh, yeah, it's talking about getting drunk. No, it's talking about enjoying food and drink. I mean, a normal person, listen to me now, a normal person can get a lot of enjoyment out of sitting down and eating good food and something good to drink. Did you ever notice in the Bible how they had these feasts where they put out all this great food? It was a big deal to them because they didn't have the abundance that we have. They didn't live in the society that we live in of total abundance. And so to them, they could appreciate food. They could appreciate something to drink. When I spent 3 months in Germany when I was 18 years old, and over there, I was just thirsty the whole time. I mean, I was thirsty for 3 months because this is why. You can't drink the tap water. Or at least that's what they told me. I don't know. Honey, can you drink the tap water? She's saying yes. Where were you when I was 18 years old to tell me that I could drink it? Well, they told me, don't drink it. You're going to get sick. You're going to get ill. Whatever you do, don't drink the water. And so we were drinking just only bottled waters. And it was all carbonated. They had no water that was not carbonated where I was staying. So it was just bottles of carbonated water. So I had to get used to that. That was a little different. And then bottles of lemonade. Carbonated lemonade and carbonated water. But here's the thing. There was a limited supply. And I felt bad. I didn't want to just drink them out of house and home, you know, because they're paying for this stuff. And it's expensive to live over there. And these people don't have as much money as we do in the United States. And by the way, I wish somebody would tell our country that we live better in America than anybody in the whole world. I mean, that Europe is our role model, right? Oh, Europe has universal healthcare. Europe has this. Europe has all that. Europe has a 35-hour work week. Europe takes this. Europe does it. Look. Just go to Europe and then come back and then we'll talk about it, okay? Because we live so good here and we ought to thank God every day that we live in America. That's the truth. I mean, we live in the most plentiful, richest nation in the world. I don't care what anybody says. You go over to Europe and you'll see that I'm telling you the truth. Don't even go. It's not even worth going. I went, the last time I went, I decided it was like the last time. Okay? But the thing is, I was thirsty the whole time. Because you'd go out to eat, there's no such thing as free refills. Now, when I was a kid, they didn't even have free refills. Remember that? There were no free refills when I was a kid. Well, over there, they're backward. Okay, no free refills. And they give you these tiny drinks. And the drink costs half as much as the food does. I mean, the drink was expensive and small. And so the whole time, I was so thirsty. I remember I got home, and I just wanted to just drink all day. And I'm not saying, man, I wanted to drink. I'm saying I wanted to drink water, juice. And I'd gotten really used to drinking carbonated water and a lot of apple juice and whatever they drink over there. So I got home. First thing I did, the first day I was home, I mean, before I did anything else, I went to the grocery store and bought 3 gallons of apple juice and 3 2-liter bottles of carbonated water, and just I was just drinking nonstop. I was just like, oh, this is so great. Man, it's refreshing. You see, it's all relative. Your desires are relative. When you go without something, it becomes very sweet to you. When you go without food, boy, you appreciate food. When you go without something to drink, you will appreciate a cold glass of water. But you see, what happens is we live in a society where everybody's just gratifying their flesh all the time. Whatever they want, they just, kind of like we on Sunday morning, Solomon. They just want to just gratify it with whatever they want. And so, when you're taking drugs, when you're shooting up on heroin, a trip to the zoo just doesn't sound that fun anymore. I mean, go to the heroin addict and say, hey, let's go to the zoo. It's not going to be a thrill for him to go to the zoo. Okay? He wants to do drugs. He wants to do something wild and crazy. But see, I would love to go to the zoo. My kids would love to go to the zoo. Because I don't just gratify my flesh all day to where it just takes more and more and more to excite me. You know, I don't have to sit in a chair and watch things explode in a movie theater to get any excitement. I mean, I could probably get more excitement just walking on a hiking trail somewhere than some people would get on a roller coaster. Because they just gratify, everything's me, me, whatever I want, whatever I want. And you'll get like Solomon, you'll hate life. And here we see people that they realize what the important things are in life. And we're going to see that in verses 7 and 8. When they got to the point where they didn't even have food. What happened? Look at verse 7. At that day shall a man look to his maker. You see that? And his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He's saying, you know what? You're going to respect me when you're on your knees begging me for food, when you don't even have food. Right. You've mocked me, you've forgotten me, you've blasphemed me. But he said, you'll have respect to me, you'll remember me, you'll turn to me when you don't even have food to eat. And then you'll realize I'm the one who gave you the food all along. I'm the one who gave you something to drink all along. Now he says here, at that day shall a man look to his maker and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Now what does that mean to have respect for God? Well, the word respect, notice the prefix is re, but then the root word there is spect. Now what is spect? That means to look at something. Like you think about spectacles, to inspect something. And so, and then notice also that the eyes are mentioned. You see that? His eyes shall have respect. See how the Bible kind of, God helps you define words in the Bible, I guess, very interesting. But it says, his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. You see, many people have no respect for God. Now, have you ever heard this expression, he has no respect for authority? Right? Somebody will be on the job and the boss tells them what to do and they're just like, whatever. And you say, there's a person who has no respect for authority. Now, many people have no respect for God. And let me just tell you this right now. If God tells you to do something, and you sit there and decide, am I going to do this or not, you don't have respect for God.
Amen. Right.
Let me say that again. If you decide, you hear God's command, you see something in the Bible, you hear something preached, you see it in the Word of God, and you say, let me decide whether I'm going to do that or not, you do not have respect for God. Because if you respected God, it means you realize who you're dealing with. Respect, it's almost like taking a second look and saying, wait a minute, I better stop and realize who I'm dealing with here. This is God. This is the Lord of the universe. This is my maker. This is my creator. And he's saying, you need to have respect for God. You need to have a respect where you don't say, well, it's optional what God tells me to do. And we live in a day where Christians think that God's laws are optional, and they're not. He didn't say, if you love me, keep my suggestions. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, it's true that we have the liberty to decide whether we're going to obey or disobey. It's true that we're saved no matter what we do, if we've been born again by believing on Jesus Christ. But God's laws are not optional. He says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. He didn't say, well, please don't kill. He said, no, thou shalt not kill. And we don't understand that God's laws are not optional. When you see, yet I'll talk to people and I'll show them something. I'll say, you know, the Bible says this is wrong. What you're doing? Oh well, that's what I'm going to do though. You know, it's a lack of respect for God. It's a lack of a realization of who God is, and of God's power. You know, the path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. And you can sit there and say, well, I'm going to be happier if I do thus and so. No, you're going to be cursed by God, because the Bible says that God will bless those who obey the words of this book and curse those who disobey. And have you ever known somebody who is a Christian? They're born again, saved, child of God, but they're not living for God. And it just seems like one bad thing happens to them after another. I mean, just everywhere they turn, they just hit a wall. Why? Because they are being cursed by God. That's why. They can't be blessed because they're not obeying God's laws. They don't respect God. And so God has to bring them to a place like he did in Isaiah 17. He has to bring them to a point where they'll respect him. He had to put these people through a little bit of pain to get them to... You know, part of the reason why my children respect me. Now, as they grow up, I hope they respect me just for who I am. But you know, when they're very young, they don't understand that. Part of the reason why they respect me is because I spank them. That's why my children respect me. And by the way, parents who don't spank their children, their kids don't respect them.
Right.
They don't. I mean, they have no... They'll tell them to do something and it's just... Pfft. They'll laugh at them. You ever seen kids laughing at their parents? I saw this lady walk out of Bed Bath & Beyond the other day, and her toddler just went running into the street. You know, this isn't very safe. The toddler's just running and just laughing hysterically. I mean, just laughing. And the woman was not laughing. And she's chasing this kid, just, get back here, come back, come back. And the kid's just laughing and just running away. No respect at all. Why? Because she doesn't spank him. You say, how do you know? Because she didn't spank him.
Right.
She picked him up and said something to him. I don't know. But you can tell whether parents spank their kids or not by the fact whether their kids respect them or not. That's how you can tell. Because parents who don't spank their kids do not have the respect of their children. And so sometimes God has to spank us because he wants to get our respect. And that he has to chasten us and chastise. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And by the way, whom you love of your children, you'll chasten. And the Bible says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes means early. Start early. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat, add that to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. There's the 11th commandment right there, straight out of the mouth of God. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, look at the next verse in verse 8. He says, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Now, isn't it amazing how man likes to make his own God all throughout the Bible? Here we see that they should be having respect for God in verse 7. What did they used to have respect for? The work of their own hands. The images that they had made of God. And often you'll hear people say things like this. Well, I just can't imagine a God who would do this and so. Look, that's idolatry. Because they're inventing their own God in their mind. Now, think about this. Let's say I had a picture right now. Let's pretend. Now, I know this is a picture of flowers. All right, but let's say that this were a picture of Joseph. Okay, everybody have a good imagination. All right, hey, I got this picture of Joseph, right? Now, and let's say I drew a picture of Joseph, and it looks exactly like Joseph, because that's the kind of artist that I am, and I drew it, and it looks exactly like Joseph, and I hold this up and say, boy, you know what? I really love my son Solomon. I said, look, just look at him. I mean, what's not to love about him? Now, this is what people do with God. They make an image of somebody totally different than God. And they say, I love God. Let me tell you about my son Solomon. He's about my height. He's got my haircut, but it's a little bit darker. and he's wearing a blue shirt, and he wears glasses, and that's why I love Solomon. But that's what people do with God. You say, you're ridiculous. It's silly. That's what they do. They invent their own God, and they think by naming him Jesus, he suddenly becomes Jesus, and it's not true. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10 that there's another Jesus. He said that there are false Christs. And so if I invent a God that saves people by their works, that's up in heaven deciding who goes to heaven or hell by how good they are, like the Catholic God, let me ask you, am I really believing on Jesus Christ? I got a totally different God.
That's right.
I mean, it's not even the same God. I mean, if I make up a God that sends everybody to heaven, am I really worshiping the true and living God? You say, well, where do you draw the line? I mean, how do you define what is God and what is an idol that you've invented in your own mind? Well, look, God draws the line for us. It's in John 1:1. Turn there. And let's see what God defines as God versus idolatry. Because idolatry is anytime you make your own God. Now you say, good night, it's so silly that the children of Israel would melt down gold and form it into the shape of a calf, an animal, or any shape for that matter, and carve it out of wood and stone and say, this is God. You'd be like, why would you worship something that you just made? Does that make any sense? Why would you make something and then bow down and worship it? But it's no more silly than when people in 2008 make up their own God in their mind and then go to some church somewhere, or light a bunch of candles somewhere, and bow down and worship some imaginary God that they made up or that somebody else made up. Hey, at least make up your own God. But don't go down to the Catholic Church and bow down to some God that some queer in a dress made up over in Rome, Italy. Good night. Somebody, I don't know, every once in a while people just start spamming me with emails. So I have like 25 emails today from all these Catholics because somebody talked about me in some Catholic newsletter or something, you know. So I get like 25 or 30 emails from these mad Catholics or something, you know. So I didn't even read them, you know. I could just tell by the subject lines and that there were 25 or 30 of them. So this one said, to Pope Stephen Anderson. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm just as much the Pope as that child molester over in Rome is. And that's all they do. They just take one of their child molesters and just bump them up. First, I mean, they all start out at the bottom. I would say they all put their pants on one leg at a time, but they don't wear pants. Okay, they wear a dress. And so they start at the bottom as the bishop, and then they get bumped up to being the archbishop, and then they get to be the cardinal, and then, I don't know, I guess they go from being the cardinal to be the Pope. So it's just the same bunch of child molesters. They just pick the one that they like the most and just keep bumping them up. And so I'm just as much the Pope as he is. He's not anybody's dad. He's not even married. And so he's not father. That's all Pope means, Papa, father. And so I just thought to myself when I saw that, okay, I am the Pope. I'm the Pope of my four kids, as much as you're the Pope of you think you're the Pope of the whole world or something, you know? But in John 1:1, we find the difference between people who invent their own God and who is the true God. How do we know who the real God is? Well, it's easy. You say, well, can you show me a picture so that I'll know the real God when I see him? Well, it's not a picture, but it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Look down at verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, many people in our day have fallen away from the truth, the obvious. I mean, we could bring a small child up here and just have them read this and tell us what it means. And they'll tell us that the Word of God is the Bible. It's in the beginning, and we're not talking about the physical book, but we're talking about the words in the book. We're talking about in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Okay, those words were made flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that, and look, that's all it means. And to sit there and say that that's not what it means, and that the Word is just a name for Jesus, what kind of a name is that? In fact, I think we've got our fifth child on the way. We're just going to name this one Word. Huh? Is that a cool name? Word. When you say hi to him, you give him like a cool handshake, like, Word. Yeah. I mean, what kind of a name is that? Word. Now, what does the word word mean? Well, it's letters and sounds and syllables put together, and they have a meaning. Now you say, well, it doesn't say words, it says word. Well, all throughout the Old Testament, people ask this question, what is the word that the Lord has spoken? Singular. They're not looking for one word. Jesus. You know, that's not what they're looking for, a little more content than that. They're looking for a whole sermon. They're looking for a whole chapter of the Bible. And so the word of God, everybody knows if I said, show me the word of God, they'd pull out their Bible and say, this is the word of God. Okay, why is it so hard for you to understand that if God can speak the world into existence, that God's word can't become flesh? That's what the Bible says happened. God's word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, Jesus and the word of God are one and the same. So, why? Are you still with me? Hey, guess what? Different words, different Jesus.
Right.
That's the truth. Different words. It's the New International Version. Totally different words. Totally different Jesus. Period. Now, I'm going to stand behind that. That's the truth. That's what I mean. Now look, go back to Isaiah 17 now that we understand that. Now, also to say this, if you have a conception of God that is in contradiction with what the Word of God says, you got the wrong God. I mean, if you believe in a God that... like, let's say you believe in a Jesus who's not God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, well, we don't believe that Jesus is God. Do they really believe in the same Jesus that we believe in? No, if you're a Muslim and you say, well, I believe that Jesus was a prophet, but that he's not the Son of God. Okay, is it the same Jesus? No, it's a Jesus that's a figment of their imagination. They've invented a Muslim prophet named Jesus, and they're just trying to throw you off by giving him the same name, but it's not the same person. The same person would be somebody who said, why are you stoning me? Because I said I am the Son of God in John chapter 10. And so, it's a different Jesus. It's a different God. Look what it says in verse number 7 of Isaiah 17. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, his Creator, he's saying. And his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands. Neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Talking about a God that he's made in his own mind. And see, it starts in the mind. And then he fashioned what he saw. Any artist has a conception in their mind. When Aaron had the people form and fashion a golden calf, somebody imagined a picture in their mind of a golden calf, and then they just brought it into reality. People dream up characters and then draw them on a piece of paper. So we think of a God, and we decide this is what Jesus is like. It's idolatry. We've created a false image of God in our mind. Then somebody will put that Jesus down on paper, a Jesus with long hair. Not the Jesus of the Bible. If you were here on Sunday night, we saw that clearly from the Bible, that men should have short hair, the Bible says. It's a shame for a man to have long hair, and it's dishonoring to Christ if a man has long hair, it says in 1 Corinthians 11. And that if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. And if she doesn't want to have long hair, remember, what do?
Shave.
Two choices, shorn or shaven, all right? You choose. Shear it, shave it, just be bald if you don't want to have long hair, ladies. And so you do have a choice about that, whether you want to have long hair or just cut it all off and just be totally shorn. And so, is that Jesus? Because somebody paints a painting of a guy who looks kind of like a hippie, and he's got a little trickle of blood coming down his forehead. Even though the Bible says that he was beaten, his visage was marred more than any man. You know, is that really Jesus? No. It's an idol. It's an idol. Somebody has made a picture of something and said, this is God and it's not God. This is Jesus and it's not Jesus. And so you walk into a Catholic church or a Protestant church and see a Jesus hanging on the cross, that's idolatry. Right. God said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or that is below the earth. He says, don't make an image of a man or of a beast or of a fish or anything. And yet people have all these images that they make. They have their little fish metal idolatry on the back of their car. Wow. Yes, it's an idol. It's a molten fish to represent God. I don't use animalistic images to say this is the representation of that I'm a Christian, because I have a metal, idolatrous, molten image dove on the back of my car. wrong. It's not right. God said not to make it. You know, it just says not to worship. No, it says don't make it. Don't even make it.
That's right.
Don't make the images of any of these things. And so graven images are wrong. You shouldn't have all these images and the Jesus statues, the Mary statues, the pictures of Jesus on the wall, all the different saints that the Catholics are praying to, these idolatrous images they have. It's wrong. But he says, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. You know, many people, they have more respect, are you listening to this? For religious buildings and objects than they do for spiritual things. Jesus said this. He said, you're a hypocrite. If you say it's okay to swear, you know, by the altar, but not by the gift that's on there. He said, you look at these buildings and these temples that are made with hands. He said, one stone's not going to be left upon another of this place, he said in Matthew 24. He said, this place is going to be destroyed. It doesn't matter. And yet we look at buildings and we'll walk into a church and look at the building and decide whether or not we respect that church. Hey, I thank God that when Faithful Word Baptist Church had no building, when it was just meeting in my living room, hey, I have respect for Faithful Word Baptist Church because of Jesus Christ that built it. Because of the people that assembled and made the church. And you know, you can walk into a church that maybe is the fanciest thing you've ever seen, and it could be gold and silver plated and the fanciest, most cutting-edge technology. But you know, if the Spirit of the Lord is not there, why would you have respect for it because of a building? Why would you have respect for something that somebody made with their hands? Why would you have respect for something that's not eternal, that's temporal, that's not spiritual, that's physical? Now, should we, according to verse 8, ask yourself this question? Respect all religions, right? Isn't that kind of the mantra in 2008? Well, come on. You're a Christian, you're a Baptist, but can you at least just have respect for everybody's religion? I mean, would you at least respect Islam? Would you at least respect Catholicism? Can you at least just respect the Latter-day Satan worship? I mean, Latter-day Saints? Can you at least just respect these other alternative lifestyles? No. God says, in the day that you get right with God, you'll have respect for God. You'll have respect for the Holy One of Israel. And he says, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves, those are places of religious worship of other gods, or the images, the idolatry. He said, don't have any respect for it. Now, turn, if you would, to Psalm 119. Just go back a few books in your Bible. Just a few books to the left, and you'll find the book of Psalms. And look at Psalm 119, fascinating chapter in the Bible, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, 176 verses, divided up into 22 sections of 8 verses each, and each section is based on a letter of the alphabet, in Hebrew that is. And so whose Bible has the letters above the sections where it says Aleph, Beth, Gimel, those? Okay, well, this is a really interesting chapter. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. I mean, that's all it's about. I mean, every verse is just, everything is about the Bible, God's Word, the Word of God, meditating on it, loving it, studying, read it. Okay, but here's what's interesting. Throughout this chapter, there are 7 different words used. In all, you know, in 176 verses, he used these 7 words again and again to describe his Word. And he introduces them to us all in the first 7 verses. I mean, in the first 7 verses, he gives us one word in each verse, and then throughout the whole chapter, he just keeps using those same 7 words again and again to describe his Word. Let's read the first 7 verses together. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. So that's the first word, the law. The second one, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And then in verse 4 he says, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Verse 5, oh that my ways were directed to keep, what's the new word? Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Now, these are the seven words that God uses, besides obviously when he just calls it the word of God, you know, his word. But when he uses one of these other words to describe it, he gives us these seven, and these are the only seven that he uses throughout the chapter to describe his word. Now, if you look at verse number 97, and this is a really fantastic chapter that really talks a lot about God preserving his word. Talks a lot about, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." He also talks about the fact that you're saved by God's word. About three different verses in here talk about how God's word is what saves you. So I don't know about that. Well, the Bible says, "Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth." That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so in verse 97, watch what he says here. And this is my favorite section, the 97 through 104. It says mem above it. That's my favorite one. It says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." Notice the different words being used, the same from the first seven verses. "I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I refrain my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Now here's a man who said, "I love the Bible. Sweeter than honey to my teeth." He said, in another place in the chapter he says, "Thy word is exceeding pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it." Because of the purity of it. Because of the perfection of it. And he says here, "I love God's word. I meditate on it all day. It's everything to me." And he says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I also have respect for false ways." No, he said, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Now, keep your finger there and look back at Psalm 119 at the beginning. What was one of the words he's using here to describe his word? God's ways is what he calls it. His testimonies, his precepts, his statutes, his judgments, his ways. So what you could basically get from this is, I hate every false Bible. He says, I love the Bible, and I hate a counterfeit of the Bible. Now, we live in a time where many people are King James only. But this is what they'll say, though. "Well, the other versions are maybe good, and this is like best." Right? I've heard people say this. "Well, the King James Bible is the best one." It's not the best one. You say, "What? The King James?" It's the only one. Alright? It's not the best one. It's the only one. Okay? Because if you say it's the best one, you're saying that there's another one that's good. Because if you say one is bad and this one's the best, that doesn't make any sense. Because in order for something to be the best, it has to be compared to at least two other things that are also good. I mean, this is basic English grammar. If you say it's better, it could maybe be only compared to just one other thing. Okay? It's better than this one. This one's good. Are you following this? You have something that's good, then you have something that's better. Okay? If you have something that's the best, that means there's a couple other ones that are good, but they're not as good. This one's the best. Now look, this is not the best. This is the Bible. This is the right Bible. And so if we take... And here's what I can't understand. Why people can't understand this simple thing. The Bible says in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar and the father of it. He's the father of lies, according to the Bible. Of course, we know that in Genesis chapter 3, the first thing he tried to do with mankind was to change God's word. He said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" We know that throughout the Bible, he's misquoting God's word like he did to Jesus, where he quoted it only 70% accurate to Jesus when he's tempting him about, "Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against them." That's not exactly what It says in those. And it's pretty sad that I have the devil's version memorized, and I don't have the one in Psalms memorized. I memorized the book of Matthew, not Psalms, so it's pretty sad that here I am quoting the devil's version, and I don't even know the real quote from Psalms. I'd have to turn there. But I think it's Psalm 116 or something like that. I'm not sure. But the point is that the devil is the one who twists God's word. He said, "We're not as many which corrupt the word of God." The Bible says that there are many people in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 2:16 that corrupt God's word. Many people will try to change it and corrupt it and twist it and make it say something different. It's not something that happens on a small scale. It's something that many people out there will try to do. That's why he said, "I hate every false way. I hate these false versions. I hate these false prophecies and false teachings and false doctrine." You see, if you don't hate what's wrong, you don't love what's right. If you don't have any hate, you don't have any love. Say, "Oh, I just love everybody." Well, then you don't love anybody. Honestly. It's a stupid thing to say. "I love everybody." I mean, it sounds good, but that's not, nobody can make that statement and really be telling the truth. "Oh, I can. I love it." Okay, let's bring Jeffrey Dahmer in here, Adolf Hitler, and you can hang around them for a couple weeks, and I'm sure you're going to be buying them a Christmas card and taking them out to, and you love them so much. And if you do love Jeffrey Dahmer, you're weird. Yeah. Period. You got something wrong with you. If you love Adolf Hitler, you got something wrong with you. "Oh, we're supposed to love everybody." Okay, chapter and verse, please. Thank you. Thank you for that deafening silence. But the point is that, you know, we ought not respect the NIV. "Well, I'll just respect it." No, I don't respect it. It's a lie. And you know who wrote the NIV? The devil. Yep. The devil. Who else would want to twist and pervert and corrupt God's word? Let's just open it up and read it. And you tell me whether God wrote this or whether the devil wrote this. Okay, let's play a game. I'm going to read you something. Okay, and you're not going to see which one I'm reading from. All right? Uh-oh, all right? We're going to see if you can really recognize the voice of the shepherd here, all right? Let's see. You tell me whether... And kids, I want you to participate, because this isn't even... This is the easy round, okay? This is the beginner round, all right? Everybody ready? Okay? This is all ages, all right? You tell me whether God wrote this or whether the devil wrote this, all right? Now, I'm gonna kind of flip pages in both of these so that you don't know which one I'm doing. Actually, I'm just a little bit slow to find the spot, so I'm just stalling right now. So, how about this weather we've been having? All right, now you tell me which of these was written by... was this written by God or the devil? All right, you ready? All right, everybody? Okay. "No, I beat my body and make it my slave." Now, does that sound like something that God would say or the devil? "I beat my body and make it my slave." Who says God is telling us to beat ourselves? Okay, who thinks the devil said that? You're right! All right, because this is from the NIV, all right? 1 Corinthians 9:27. "No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." So, according to the NIV, if you don't beat yourself, you will be disqualified from any rewards from God. Isn't that terrible? I mean, you will not get any crowns. You're like, "Oh man, I got a crown waiting for me in heaven." Have you beat yourself lately? Okay, so the NIV says no crown for you because you don't beat yourself. Now listen, beating yourself is not right. And I know this is really deep doctrine tonight, but you know there's a religion, you say, "Come on, Pastor Anderson, what are you talking about?" Hey, there's a religion that beats themselves. It's called the Roman Catholic Church. In the Philippines right now, somebody's beating themselves right now. I'm serious. It's a different time zone, okay? Somebody's beating themselves over there. And you know, people in the Philippines crucify themselves. Yeah. Roman Catholic. They crawl on their knees for miles until their knees are bleeding, okay? They beat themselves and abuse their body. It's wrong.
Right.
It's a sin. Did you know that when King Henry VIII pulled out of the Roman Catholic Church, did you know that he made it against the law in England to beat yourself? Did you know that? Read the history book. He made a law that said, no beating yourself allowed. Now, it's kind of, you know, I don't know. Is it on the books in the United States? I don't know. Maybe we don't need it in the United States. Because nobody's that stupid to beat themselves. But they're stupid enough to read a Bible that commands beating yourself if you want any rewards. All right, you guys are doing good, all right? We're gonna move into the next phase, the next round here, okay? You tell me whether God said this or the devil said this. Everybody got the game? All right. Tell me. Did God say this or did the devil say this? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Who thinks that God said that no one has ever gone to heaven? And who thinks the devil said it? Oh man, this is way too easy. Everybody's getting it right. All right, yeah, this is the enemy. John 3:13. Respect it. Quit laughing. Respect this false Bible. Respect all religions, please. Respect the best-selling Bible in America, would you please? And by the way, there's an independent Baptist church in Tempe, Arizona. An independent fundamental Baptist church in Tempe, Arizona. That I asked the pastor's dad, because I knocked his door on soul winning. I said, are you King James only? Oh yeah, King James only. And you know what? I went on their website, and it was all King James until I clicked on the college group. And it was all NIV. Cortez were from the NIV. Okay? And so I feel like that man owes me an apology for lying to me. Okay? That's the way I feel. And so this is what it says. John 3:13 in the non-inspired version says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, is that true? I happen to know that there are millions of people in heaven right now.
Right.
And that's bizarre that it would even say that. And you know what? The King James Bible says this. It says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, did David ascend up into heaven? No. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, David is not ascended into the heavens. But is David in heaven? You better know he's in heaven. And did anyone of their own power, like Jesus Christ did on the Mount of Olives, ascend up into heaven? No. The ascension is unique to Jesus Christ. And by the way, Mary did not ascend up into heaven as the Roman Catholics started teaching in the 1950s. Only 60 years ago they added that doctrine. And so we see that, yes, no one has ascended up to heaven. That's true. But many people have gone to heaven, my friend. In fact, millions have. And so let's just do one more round for sake of time, all right? Everybody ready? All right, you got to listen real carefully. This is tough, all right? Everybody got this? All right, nothing up the sleeve. Whoops, I got the wrong one here. Well, I don't want you to see what I'm doing here, all right? All right, just keep things interesting here. Now, you tell me which one said this. Get there, passing it up here. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this one a little bit differently. I'm going to read for you from both in no particular order. And you're going to tell me which one God said and which one the devil said. See, you say, oh, well, have you studied the manuscripts, the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexander, the Platypus, A-B, Codex, A-B-C-D? Look, think about this for a minute. If I went, and this goes back to what God said in Isaiah chapter 17 about something that God made versus something that man made with his own fingers and his own hands. Think about this. Do you know what the difference between a diamond and a cubic zirconium is? Who knows the difference? Put up your hand. If you know the difference, what's the difference between a diamond and a cubic zirconium? Diamonds are made by God. Cubic zirconiums are made by man. That's the difference. Right? Now, think about this. If I were to bring to a jeweler, like Joseph, all right, we got a jeweler in the service now, and I came to him and I said, Joseph, I've got here a diamond and a cubic zirconium. I'm gonna give it to him. Now look. If he really knows what he's doing, he could put that little thing in his eye and look down at it, and he should be able to tell the difference between what God made and what man made. And he can tell me, I'm a jeweler, I'm an expert, this is a diamond, this is the cubic zirconium. Now, does he have to say, well, where did they come from? I'm going to have to know where they came from. No. So do I really have to know everything about where this came from and everything about where this came from just to see which one God made versus the one that the devil made or that man made, however you want to look at it? No. You can just put them side by side and just look at them. And even a small child could tell me which one God made. Okay, here, you tell me about this one. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of. Joseph and his mother marveled. Okay, and then here's the other one. I'm trying to like be cross-eyed right now so that you won't see which one I'm looking at, but I'm not very good at it. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Okay, which one is from God? Is it Joseph and his mother or the child's father and mother? Who says, Joseph and his mother, who says that that's the devil? What are you? What? Get out of here. Who says that's God? Kids, you're not participating. All right, now, what about this? The child's father and mother, who says that's the devil? Okay, who says it's God? All right. See, it's not that hard, is it? You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have all these fancy degrees by your name just to tell the difference. Okay? And you say, look what I wrote on the front of this with my Sharpie. False Bible. I don't want to die and somebody think this is in my library like I'm studying out of this thing. And so, oh man, I can't believe you defined. Look what it says right here. The unholy Bible. All right? That's what I wrote on the side. Say, oh man, you're so disrespectful. I can't believe that you would say that the Pope is a child molester. I can't believe you'd say that he wears a dress. I can't believe that you'd say that the NIV is garbage. It is garbage. Watch this. Look. Oh, wow. Isn't that sacrilegious? No, that thing's a piece of junk, and people are going to be burning in hell one day because of that garbage being put forth to them. This is Jesus. This is the Word of God. This is the Bible. This is the truth. This is Christianity. And it's a lie. It's a counterfeit. People are being deceived by it. How much respect do I have for it? None. How much respect do I have for Islam? None. How much respect do I have for Hinduism? None. How much respect do I have for Buddhism? None. Hey, and hold on tight. How much respect do I have for Judaism? None. Judaism is a false religion. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so, I don't have respect for it. But let's go back to Isaiah. We got to hurry up and close here. Isaiah chapter 17. And so don't get this attitude where you say, well, the King James Bible is all we use, it's the best one, and you know, the other ones just aren't as good. Look, if somebody lies to you, it's not that what they said just wasn't really as good. No, they lied, it's bad, it's wrong, it's sinful. I mean, that book is a bad, bad book. This is not, well, this isn't as good as the King James. It's not as powerful as the King James. It's not the sharp two-edged sword. It's just a butter knife. It's like a spork from a Taco Bell chain. It's not even worthy to be called a utensil. No. It's wrong. It's evil. It's bad. And don't get to thinking that it's, well, good, better, best. No, it's the and garbage. Okay? And don't mix that up. And you know, preachers are mixing that up these days. And that's why their college group, you know, is running around with the NIV. Because somebody told them, and I heard a quote from that same church. Somebody that went there said this. This is what they said. Well, all we use is the King James, but you know, if you want to use something else, that's fine. You know, this is all we're going to use. Well, it looks like their whole youth group took them up on it. And I wonder if that's why they're all in short shorts too. I wonder if that's why they have no standards. I wonder if that's why they don't do any soul winning. I wonder if that's why they're all worldly and why they love the world and why they're more interested in the world than the things of God. I wonder if that has something to do with it. You better know it does. You got the wrong Bible. You got the wrong Jesus. You got the wrong God. You got the wrong religion. You're going to be wrong about everything. And so, look, if you only get one thing right, get the Bible right. And then the Bible will get everything else right. I mean, if you have the right Bible, at least you have the opportunity to read and fix everything else. You got the wrong Bible. The more you read, I mean, look, the more you read the wrong Bible, the more it's going to damage you. I'd rather have somebody not read the Bible at all than to read that thing. Because at least that's hurting you. At least if you didn't read anything, you're just staying neutral. You read the Bible, it's helping you. Reading that, it's damaging you. Bible says in verse 9, I got to hurry, in that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch is the judgment that God's bringing continued, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation. And it's funny because, you know, people that are saved, this was the God of their salvation. And then some of them switch to these other versions. They forgot where they got saved. And it's funny. Whenever you run into these people that go to these charismatic churches in Phoenix and these weird churches, you'll run into them, and most of the time they're not saved. But sometimes you'll run into one and they are saved. And they'll be like, oh, I grew up in a Baptist church. And you're like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Anybody who goes soul winning knows that's true. I mean, usually the people who say, yes, I know I'm saved. You can't lose your salvation. It's the gift of God, not of works. Oh, by the way, yeah, I grew up Baptist. Well, you forgot the church of your salvation. You forgot the religion of your salvation. Now, why are you going this charismatic stuff? And so a lot of people have forgotten where they came from. I remember my dad taught me this. When he would go soul winning, he'd win one of these Catholics to the Lord, or he'd win one of these other religions to the Lord, and they'd say, well, should I go back to my church, though? And this is what he'd say to them. And I do this, too. I learned this from him. He'd just say, well, are they the ones who got you saved? Did they give you the gospel? Did they ever tell you how to get saved? And they'd say, no. Why would you go there? And so that's a pretty good question. You know, where's the God of your salvation? Sometimes you have to push the reset button and remember where you came from. Remember where you got saved. Remember where you got the truth from. And it came from the Word of God if you're saved. It didn't come from one of these phony Bibles and phony religions. But the Bible says, I'm not even on the same page anymore, but the Bible says, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. And that day, and we already read this, shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty water. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall see far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. What's he saying in those verses? No amount of military might, no alliance of great nations can defeat an army that's being led by God. Now, that's what was happening here. I mean, those, he said, that's what's going to happen to them that spoil us. You know, that's God's people talking. This is the nation of Judah saying God will destroy them. It doesn't matter how many alliances they make. It doesn't matter how many soldiers. And all throughout the Bible, God said, if I'm with you, he said, one will put 1,000 to flight. One man. I mean, do you remember the great story of Jonathan? One of the neatest stories in the Bible is where Jonathan, with his armor bearer, just decides the two of them to just attack the army of the Philistines. I mean, his dad had only 600 soldiers, is scared to death and hiding, saying, we only have 600 soldiers. They have tens of, he said, it's like the sand of the sea for the Philistines. And Jonathan looked at it and said, 600 versus the sand of the sea, it's not happening. But he said, you know what? What's the difference? 600? 2? He said, God's not limited. He said, God's not limited to save by many or by few. He said, let's just go do it. And his armor bearer just said, whatever you want to do, I'll do it. And Jonathan and his armor bearer came to the host of the Philistines, and he ran uphill to where they were. I mean, they had the positioning. Anybody who knows anything about military, the high ground is what you want. They were on the high ground. The Bible says that Jonathan ran up the hill on his hands and knees on all fours. Ran up the hill with his armor bearer and killed 19 people. Like that. I mean, he just started swinging his sword and his armor bearer was just finishing them off after him. He'd wound them and his armor bearer would finish the job. They killed 19 people in the space of a few minutes. And that put such fear into the Philistines. They didn't know what was happening. They couldn't believe that one man would just come upon them and just be killing one person after another. They couldn't even stand before him. And they began to shake and be afraid. And that brought courage into the children of Israel, they all rushed upon them. The 600 men were then reinforced by everybody else who was scared and had fled, and they ended up defeating the Philistines because of two men. Why? Because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. America, we think we're immune to anything because of our military might. But in a moment, at any time, God could destroy us.
Right.
He could use other nations to destroy us like He's done all throughout the Bible. We could put up as many metal detectors as we want. We could search everybody and frisk them when they walk down the street and put cameras everywhere and tap their phone line. But you know what? Any time, my friend, God wants to judge this nation, it's going to happen.
That's right.
And I hope it's not going to be like in this story where God has to get people to the point where they're actually starving to death, where they'll look to their Maker. Would to God, with a full stomach, we could still look up and say, I have respect for God. I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to mess with God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Bible. And please just help us to respect you, dear God, and not to treat you with disrespect, not to throw your name around. Not to be disrespectful about your house or your word, or to treat you with anything other than the utmost respect. Help us not to hear the commands of God and decide, do I want to do it? It doesn't matter. Help us to just have the respect to know that you are the Lord and we need to listen to you. You're the boss. Whatever you say goes. Father, please just bless our week. Help us to see more people saved by the time Sunday rolls around, and give us a great Sunday. And we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing a song before we go. Let's turn to song number 355. And we'll just quickly sing 355.